set, clapping in a Presbyterian church, not allowed. Amen. We're here to worship God. We have a special treat this morning. A dear friend of mine, Dr. Jerem Bars, he is the director of the Francis Schaeffer Institute at Covenant Theological Seminary. He teaches courses on worldview, apologetics, outreach. Those of you who've been at Oak Mountain for a while know my story. You know that I practically chucked the faith. So deep was my despair over my performance-driven Christianity and my doubts and how a man named Francis Schaeffer was used of God to pull me out of the pit. And Jerem had many, many interactions and a long-standing friendship with Dr. Schaeffer. Jerem has been married for many years to his wife, Vicky. They have three sons. They now have seven grandchildren, six grandsons. And finally, they had their little girl, their granddaughter. And so, Jerem, please come and minister the word to us. You're very welcome.
Thank you, brother. I love you, too. It's a great joy to be here with you at Oak Mountain again. I guess it was 3 years ago, 4 years ago, something like that, 4 years ago. But it's great to be back here. It's a privilege to come and teach God's Word to you, and just a joy to be here to see Bob and so many other friends I have here. It's just great to see what God is doing among you all. If you could turn to Luke chapter 19, we're going to be looking at a story in Luke's gospel today, a very interesting one. This particular episode, the story of Jesus meeting with Zacchaeus, is only recorded in Luke's gospel, which means that we can assume almost certainly that Zacchaeus is one of the people who spoke to Luke years later about what happened on this particular day and told Luke about his extraordinary encounter with Jesus. But before we look at the passage, I want to ask you a question, a very simple question. That is, who are your friends? What kind of people are they? Who are the people you like to sit down and eat with and to have personal fellowship with, to get to know, to go visit them in their homes and have them come visit you in your home? And for those of you who are parents, and this is a much more challenging question, who do you teach your children to be friends with? And encourage them to have intimate fellowship with and to eat with and to visit in their homes and invite into your home. I say it's a more challenging question because I think the area of my teaching where I get most resistance is on this issue. You know, people swallow a lot of things I say, but probably more than they should, but people don't like it when I start pushing them to teach their children to love sinners. One of our graduates from Covenant called me. This was 4 or 5 years ago, and he's planting a church in Texas. Let's say Texas. I won't tell you where it is, but... And he called and he said, "Jerem, I have two problems. I have a general problem and a specific problem. So my general problem is that not the way the church is growing. The church is just growing and God is blessing it and people are becoming Christians. He said, but my problem is when Christian families who've been Christians for years come to visit." So they'll come and they'll love the worship and they love the teaching and they love the fellowship. But after 6 months, many of them leave because they say, we can't cope with our children having to mix with the kind of children that are coming to this church, with non-Christian families, and with families who are just in the process of becoming Christians. So that's my general problem. You know, they just find it very, very difficult because they're accustomed to their children only having nice, decent Christian friends. Then he said, I have a specific problem. So as part of our outreach to our community, we do all kinds of things for the kids who live here, and we're having a pool party for teenagers. And when one of the other PCA churches in the area heard about it, they said, oh, we'd love to join you in this, have a pool party for our kids too. And then the wife of the other pastor came to see him and said, now, if we're going to have this party for teenagers, we've got to have some rules. We have to have rules. And the first rule has got to be, there's got to be modesty in all the bathing suits. No girls with two-piece bathing suits. It's not fair on the boys. They've all got these raging hormones. And so he said to her, he said, well, if we have a rule like that, you know, we won't be able to invite any of the kids in the neighborhood from non-Christian families. And my daughters, who go to the local high school and junior high, won't be able to invite any of their friends because they'll think we're completely crazy. They said, why would I ever want to go to a party like that? But before I can even get in the door, even get in the pool, I've got to observe a whole pile of rules. And the pastor's wife said this to him, your daughters ought not to know girls like that. So this is my specific problem. What am I going to say? And I said, tell them to have their own party. If you want to reach out to the world, have your own party. We don't have to have rules like that. It's a very challenging question. Who are our friends? Who do we like to spend time with? Who do we love to eat with? Whose homes do we visit in? What are we teaching our children about this? Well, this morning we're going to look at an example in the Gospels to see how Jesus answered that question for himself. And of course, the way he answered it for himself is the way it has to be answered for me and for you and for what we teach our children. And in my case, my children are now in their 30s, young men, and, well, we're teaching our grandchildren. What kind of believers do we want them to be? Those who mirror the love, the grace, the kindness of Christ? Or do we want them to be people who are living separated, critical, very negative about the people around them? Let's pray together as we read this passage. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy to us, that you have come to us in all of our rebellion and unbelief, our idolatry and disobedience, things that are true of us not just before we became Christians, but today. You come to us and you say to us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sit with him and eat with him, and he with me. Lord, thank you. This is the way you treat us every day. Teach us from your word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's hear this word, Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he couldn't, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, everybody grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. This is a really wonderful story. And we're just going to go through it very simply. Now first, as we begin this account, we see that Jesus knows this man. He knows him by name, and he calls him by name. And that's, of course, a wonderful thing, because Jesus had never met him. It's very clear that Jesus and Zacchaeus hadn't met, but Jesus knows him. He knows him out of all the people in Jericho, in that great crowd on the road that day. Jesus has just healed somebody who was blind, and there's lots and lots of people around eager to see him and to know what's going on. There's a huge stir. But Jesus looks through all that crowd and he sees Zacchaeus. And he calls him by name. And that's a very beautiful thing. You know, sometimes in the Gospels, you see Jesus' divine glory shining through when he stills the storm, when he feeds the 5,000, when he calls Zacchaeus by name. He knows him. Now, Zacchaeus, we all know from Sunday school, he was a little man. That's the one thing we know about him. He was a little man and he couldn't see over the crowd, but he wanted to see Jesus. We don't know why. Maybe he'd heard about the healing of the blind man, or maybe he'd heard that Jesus was a teacher with a difference, a teacher who liked to get together with tax collectors and other sinners. But for whatever reason, and we can ask Zacchaeus one day, how did you hear about Jesus? Why did you want to see him? Zacchaeus disregards his dignity. He's a very wealthy, very powerful man. He disregards his dignity and he climbs a tree so he can see over the crowd and look at Jesus. He's a tax collector, and not just a regular one, a chief tax collector, and he's very rich and he's very powerful. And Jesus looks up there and he sees him, and Jesus immediately speaks to him and says, "Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, because I'm coming to your house today for dinner." And it's a very unusual dinner invitation. Now, why do I say that? It's unusual, first, of course, because Jesus and Zacchaeus have never met before. You think, isn't this kind of rude? Isn't Jesus being a little bit presumptuous, somewhat cheeky, to invite himself? But would you like it if I said, "Oh, by the way, I'm coming to have lunch at your house today. Somebody here that I didn't know." And I just said, "Bob, who's that person? They're having me for lunch today." So we need to ask, what's going on here? Why does Jesus do this? And the reason Jesus does it is because Zacchaeus, given who he was, the kind of man he was, the sort of sins he committed, the kind of job he had, it was completely impossible for Zacchaeus to invite any Jewish teacher of his day, and not any teacher, but anybody who went to synagogue regularly and regarded them as a devout worshiper of God. Jesus, Zacchaeus, could not possibly have invited any zealous, believing Jew to his home for dinner because nobody would have come. Zacchaeus cannot invite Jesus, so Jesus invites himself. That's why it is such an unusual situation. And we see all the people are horrified. They grumble. And there are all kinds of reasons why they complain about what is happening. They're critical of Jesus. They're critical of Zacchaeus. And first of all, simply, they hate Zacchaeus. They hate him because he's a tax collector. Well, you might say, we've got a couple of people in this congregation. I won't ask you to raise your hands. It's getting too close to April the 15th. But a couple of you maybe who work for the IRS, but I doubt if anybody really hates you. But they hated Zacchaeus. And there's two reasons for their hatred. The one is that the tax collectors worked for the Romans. They weren't working for the Jewish authorities. They're collecting taxes for the Romans, the hated imperial authority. You know, and the Romans aren't some nice occupying army that's trying to bring democracy and peace, the rule of law and economic prosperity to Palestine. They're one of the most brutal colonial powers the world has ever seen. In France alone, just a generation or so before, they'd murdered 2 million people when Julius Caesar conquered that part of Europe. And even in Luke's gospel, we read another occasion where Pilate's soldiers massacred a group of Galileans and mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices they were planning to offer at the temple. Now, they're absolutely ruthless, brutal people. And here is Zacchaeus, a collaborator with the hated occupying enemy. He works for them. That's one reason they hate him. The second is because the tax collectors were greedy. They didn't get paid anything by the Romans. So when they collected their taxes, they collected their own salaries, and they could choose their salary for themselves. And people had to give what they demanded because they had the Roman army behind them. So they were very greedy. And they took advantage of that situation, as probably most of us would do. I don't think I would like to have to be in such a setting, because there's so much greed in all of our hearts. And in Zacchaeus' case, he's not just a regular tax collector, he's a chief tax collector, which means he's the head over all the tax collectors in the district of Jericho. And it's almost certain that they all had to bribe him to get their jobs, so he's become very wealthy. That's who he is, and that's why the people hate him. They hate men like Zacchaeus, who is greedy and corrupt and a collaborator. We have a governor in a nearby state who you've all heard of, who's done some greedy things like this. And Zacchaeus is a man just like that. And Jesus says, hurry and come down. I want to eat at your house today. Now, as well as the people hating Zacchaeus, you know, Jesus' behavior is outrageous for all kinds of reasons. It's not just that he's going to eat at the home of somebody that people despise because he's a collaborator with the Romans. But Jesus is breaking all Jewish law at the time by doing this. Jesus is making himself morally, socially, religiously, ceremonially unclean by going to the house of Zacchaeus to eat there. The Jews had all kinds of laws which forbade eating with Gentiles. or eating with people with unclean professions like Zacchaeus. You remember the example in the book of Acts, where in Acts chapter 10, Peter gets to the home of Cornelius, who is a God-fearing, devout Gentile. And when Peter gets to his home, he says, "You're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to visit with a Gentile or to eat with him." And Peter's very uncomfortable there in Zacchaeus' home. I mean, in Cornelius' home. But Jesus is doing something much worse, because the tax collectors were regarded as even more unclean than the Romans themselves, because they are collaborating with them, and they were Jewish people. He's a son of Abraham. And he is polluting himself every moment of his life by his job and by his daily contact with the Romans and by the profession itself, which is regarded as unclean. What Jesus is doing is much worse than what Peter is so uncomfortable with when he goes to the home of Cornelius. Now, Jesus sets all these laws aside. Why? Because they weren't God's commandments. God never commanded his people to keep themselves separate like this. In the first sermon this morning, we were looking at some of the commandments in the Old Testament that required God's people to be hospitable, to be merciful, to be gracious, to be kind, to be friendly to aliens. But Judaism had erected these laws which made that impossible, which made it ungodly, which made it unclean, which made it dishonoring to God. Jesus sets those laws aside because they're not God's laws, they're just human rules about purity and about separation and about judging the world. We've got lots of them in evangelicalism today. But Jesus says they're all nonsense. They won't make us clean. They won't make our children clean. And they will offend God deeply. I'm very serious. The Apostle Paul says to us, all these rules we make up have absolutely no value in restraining the sinful nature and its indulgence. But Jesus' criticism is even sharper. His criticism is when he is accused of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, his response is, "Go and read what my law says. I require mercy." God's commandments require mercy. Mercy to the alien, mercy to the unclean, mercy to the sinner, mercy to the broken, mercy to the idolater, mercy to the unbeliever, because that's the character of God. That's why every one of us is in this room today, because God has been merciful to us, who most certainly do not deserve it. So God says, Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I require mercy. Not all these sacrifices you're offering me, not these laws about purity and separation and keeping yourselves and your children apart. I require mercy." That is at the heart of all God's commandments. And Jesus talks about this himself in this setting. Here's everybody criticizing him, but he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It's the very purpose why he came into the world. And I want you to think about this. Does Jesus love you despite your sin? Did Jesus die for you despite your sin? Does he show you his grace even though you are a sinner? Jesus came to seek and to save you because you were lost. Jesus died for you because you were a sinner. Not even though you were a sinner, because you're a sinner. Jesus loves you because you need his love. Because I'm lost without him. That's why Jesus goes to the home of Zacchaeus, because he came into the very world, the whole world, for this purpose. That was his whole purpose, is to seek and to save those who are lost. All through the Gospels, we see Jesus behaving in this kind of way. The Pharisees and teachers of the law preach sermons at sinners at a distance. That's not Jesus. Jesus came into the world to have intimate, personal fellowship with sinners. That's what's happening when he goes to Zacchaeus' home for the rest of this day to sit down at Zacchaeus' table, to recline at his table and to have a meal there. Because that's what's going to happen, and that's what everybody understands is taking place. And in the Bible, eating together means intimate fellowship. That's exactly what it means. When you offer a sacrifice in the temple, there would be a meal afterwards where you'd sit down and eat in the presence of God. It's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because Christ invites us to his table to eat and drink in fellowship with him, because he loves us. Eating together means intimate fellowship. And that's exactly why Jesus goes to the home of Zacchaeus to eat at his table. And it's this that scandalizes everybody. Jesus shouldn't know men like this. Jesus shouldn't spend time with people like this. Jesus shouldn't visit the home of people like this. Jesus shouldn't be friends with people like this. But he is. Because that's why he came. He is the friend of sinners. We all sing songs which say that. Do we actually understand what that means? And what impact it ought to have on our own lives. Now, Jesus treats Zacchaeus with the most wonderful grace in going to his home. And it's this amazing grace, which we've been singing about in the service earlier so wonderfully. It's this amazing grace that brings Zacchaeus to repentance. We don't know what time it happened, but it must have been sometime later in the day during the meal, because it says in the text, Luke has squeezed hours into these few verses. It says in the text that at some point later, Zacchaeus stood up. He'd been reclining at the table, and he stands up, and he says, "Behold, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I restore it fourfold." He gave away a lot, I can tell you. He had defrauded a lot of people. And half of all his wealth he just gave away just like that. Half of it I give to the poor. It's such an extraordinary thing that he does, that even if you look at the commentaries, even some of the commentaries say, this is probably an exaggeration. Nonsense. You know, when you meet Jesus, your life is transformed. And Zacchaeus' life is transformed by this wonderful kindness of Jesus and grace to come and sit at his table and to honor Zacchaeus with his presence, with the Lord's presence in his home. He's just astonished. And then it says, if I've defrauded anybody of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's remarkable. What the law requires is something quite different. You can go back and you can read these texts later. I won't give them to you now, but Bob can give them to you. I'll leave him a copy of my message, and he would find them easily anyway. But what the law requires, if you defrauded anybody, you were to give it back plus 20%. to make up for the inconvenience of the defrauding. The only occasion where the law requires you give it back fourfold, if you've stolen it, say you stole somebody's sheep and you consumed it completely until there was nothing left and you didn't acknowledge it. In other words, the very worst kind of theft. What's happened is Zacchaeus, in meeting Jesus, sees his sin as even bigger than it actually is. He's just overwhelmed as he looks at the grace of Jesus and the mess of his own life. And he sees his defrauding and corruption as the most serious kind of theft. And his heart is broken by the mercy of Jesus, and he pours out his love. And of course, this is what Jesus says to us. He says, when you see other people sin, whether it's your fellow believers in this church or the unbelievers around you with their broken lives, when you see other people sin, it's just to look like a tiny speck in their eye, which you can hardly see. You need a magnifying glass to look at. When you think about your own sin, it's to be like a whacking great plank in your eye. And of course, Jesus' image is ludicrous, that it's purposely ludicrous. But I'm to see my sin, just like Zacchaeus did, in all its ugliness. And other people's, I'm hardly to be able to see. That's what's so shameful if we say, well, my children shouldn't have friends like this. Well, I'm not prepared to have friends like that. It should be the other way around. Why would anybody want to be friends with me? A sinner whose sin in my eyes is like a great plank and other people's looks very small in comparison. But Jesus' grace, Jesus' love has this very profound effect in the life of Zacchaeus. And then Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. This man too is a son of Abraham. Now, there are all kinds of wonderful lessons we can learn from this encounter. And let me just run through a couple very quickly. Number one, Jesus takes the initiative here with Zacchaeus. That's our calling. Now, the Lord wants me to reach out to people around me, just like Zacchaeus does, and make an effort, like Jesus does, make an effort to get to know them. Say, I want to get to know you. Secondly, Jesus honors Zacchaeus in the most beautiful way. To invite himself to his home, there isn't anything more dignifying that Jesus could possibly have done than to go to this man's home. It's such a beautiful thing to do. Here is the Lord, the creator of the universe, inviting himself to eat in the home of this wretched sinner, who's hated by everybody else. That's why it says Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. He's overwhelmed by the honor that Christ shows him. So to treat people with honor, no matter how desperate and degraded their lives may be, to honor them. And thirdly, to delight in becoming close personal friends with people, no matter how broken or unbelieving or damaged their lives may be. That's the gospel. There isn't any other gospel than this. That's the gospel which you've signed on for when you became a Christian. The gospel which is full of mercy, of good fruits, of gentleness, of grace, of hospitality, of kindness, of friendship. And this is the gospel we need to teach our children, so our children rather than being little Pharisees who judge everybody around them and keep a distance, are children who mirror the grace of Jesus in all their relationships. Let me finish again by asking us this question. Who are my friends? Who do I like to eat with? Whose homes do I visit in? Who do I invite to my home? Who do I love to spend time with? Let's pray that Jesus will mold us by the grace that has sought us into those who show some of this grace to the people around us. Let's pray.